The Reformation was one of the most important events in the history of the world, as well as the history of the church. It was both a major turn in society and a major change of theology, as theologians stepped away from the inconsistent and unbiblical dogma that the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching for centuries. The Reformers focused on what Scripture said and emphasized that every person should read the Bible for themselves and not trust the interpretations that were being forced on them. As men like Martin Luther read the Scriptures without the lens of the Catholic Church, they started to see that one of the most fatal flaws in Catholic theology was the idea that salvation was attributed in a large part to our own works. When Luther began reading Galatians, he not only saw this theology as wrong, but as dangerous and completely opposite to what Scripture teaches us about how we are saved. Galatians 2:16 says that no one can be saved by works of the law. And verse 15 says that only faith in Christ can bring about true salvation. It is clear that Paul believed that the way in which we are brought into a right relationship with God is not by the works that we do. It is not the commands that we follow, but rather it is a wholehearted trust in the works of Christ alone for salvation. This truth became the backbone of the Reformation and is verbalized in the motto in Latin, sola fide, by faith alone we are saved. So with that in mind, what do we do when we find a verse like this that connects works with our salvation? How do we understand that? Was the Reformation wrong in emphasizing faith above works when we come to a verse that says, work out your salvation? When we read the entirety of Scripture, we have to say no. The Reformation was not wrong. With one voice, the Scripture emphasizes that our good works will never be enough to please a holy God, and that it is only by the gracious work of Christ on the cross that we could ever have our sins cleansed and have righteousness attributed to us so that we might be righteous in the sight of God. It was completely by grace and not by our own works of the law. While some may point out this passage as a contradiction to our Reformed theology, if we honestly look at the passage in light of the context and the message that this text is trying to convey, we will easily see that there is no contradiction here at all, but rather the glorious harmony of the teaching of Scripture. We don't have to twist the text to make it say what we want it to say. There is an important truth in the command to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That truth is not that we do works in order to save ourselves. As we will see, what we will find is that this text emphasizes the point that Paul has been making the whole time, ever since chapter 1, verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The growth in a life consistent with the gospel through the unity and obedience that comes by following Christ's example of humility is what is in view here. So our text begins with the Greek word hoste, meaning therefore. The use of this word means that what Paul is about to say links to the things that Paul has already been talking about. In other words, Paul isn't starting an entirely new subject. He is continuing what we have been talking about in the last 2 or 3 weeks concerning unity in the body as being the way that we work out our salvation. It's the way that we walk in the way that is worthy of the gospel, in a way that unifies us under that gospel. And the only way that we do that is walking in the humility that Christ displayed by coming to earth and dying on the cross. This is a further argument to solidify that point. And we have to keep that in mind as we read, that whatever it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling has to do with what Paul has already been talking about concerning unity. So far, Paul's line of thought has gone like this. The gospel is how God is bringing people to himself for his own glory. That is what's going on in the plan of salvation. Therefore, his people should live lives that are consistent with that gospel. Lives that show it and preach it by the way they live, and that are consistent with the truths that the gospel represents. Lives that reflect everything that the gospel is. This truth that God is saving people for his own possession, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, a community that reflects God's character and glory, is what is at the center of the gospel. So it makes sense that in order to live consistently in this kind of community, we must live in unity with other Christians who are likewise being saved. The gospel draws people from all walks of life to God, and therefore it draws us together as one people. But it is impossible to promote this kind of unity if everyone is looking after themselves, since selfishness and conceit will drive us to seek our own good and our own glory, not the good and glory of God and the good of others. We saw a couple weeks ago that pride is antithetical to unity. That you can't have a group of people that are all only seeking their own advancement and their own glory and their own way of doing things and expect this group of people to be united, to be knit together. If they aren't working for each other, if they aren't serving each other and working for the common goal at the end, the goal of the gospel and the glory of God, then this unity will fall apart. It is at this point of humility that we are called to pay special attention to following the example of Christ. We looked at how the humility that we're supposed to have isn't just a low view of ourselves. It isn't putting ourselves down. Rather, it is forgetting ourselves, what we call self-abandonment. So it's not putting yourself down saying, oh, I'm so stupid. I'm terrible. That's just another form of pride. It's an inverse pride where we focus on ourselves and we feel bad about ourselves. But the focus is still on ourselves. What the kind of humility that Christ calls us to through his own example is to forget about ourselves and to be willing to sacrifice ourselves in the service of others and in the service of God. And this is exactly what Christ did by laying his glory aside, even though he is God, and taking on the low form of a man and being a servant among men and even dying on a Roman cross. This kind of humility brought about his glory and exaltation, and as a result, the glory of God the Father. And likewise, we who walk in this path of humility for the unity of the church will find the church raised up and glorified with Christ, and we will be seated with him in the heavenly places. As his servants and members of that same people, we are called to follow that example and sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the unity that is built around the true gospel, the gospel of Christ. If we do follow Christ's example in this way, we will also follow him into the glory of his kingdom, which, as we saw at the end of verse 11, all ends in the glory of God the Father. So when we read, therefore, what part of all this is the passage we're looking at referring to? How is this the logical result of everything that we have just seen? This is a vital question to answer because it will determine how we read the rest of this passage. This word, hoste, therefore, helps us lay the foundation for what Paul means when he says we need to work out our salvation. That working out is based on two things that Paul has just talked about: community and Christ. First, it is based on the community that is being built. What he is about to say is based ultimately in chapter 1, verse 27. That is the beginning of this whole section. And the command, it is all under this basic command to live a life worthy of the gospel calling in the community of saints. The underlying theme of the larger context of this passage has been the unity of the people of God in the gospel. This unity is based in the gospel as it is preached by the apostles in the scriptures and forms the basis of our community. This should be the context in which the passage is examined. And second, the basis for this passage is the example we just saw of Christ himself. This is what immediately preceded this passage and is in Paul's mind when he exhorts us to work out our salvation. Christ is both the end and the means by which unity is achieved. That means that the unity that we have, the goal of that unity is the glory of Christ. But the way that we get to that end is also the work of Christ. So we need Christ to get there, and Christ is at the end. So it's all Christ. Christ is in everything that we are as a community. It is not that Christ is far off and we are getting to him. He is the one bringing us closer to himself in his own work. He is the one that is foundational to our unity. It is not something we are building ourselves up to. It is something he has laid the foundation for and is building the pillars of his church. It is by his sacrificial humiliation that our unity is established. And it is for his glory that this unity exists. So we can see how Paul's goal of a united community is not based on the idea of unity itself. Unity for the sake of unity never really works. You need something bigger than ourselves, something bigger than the community that we are building that motivates this unity, and that is Christ himself and his glory. Both of these become the basis of our text. The community God is building and the reason God is building it and how God is building it through Christ. Now, moving past the first word in our text, Paul makes this exhortation to the church to work out their salvation, referencing their willingness to obey. We read in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." And Paul makes this exhortation to the church to work out their salvation with reference to obedience. And Paul, he uses this to tell or show them that they are to take seriously what he is about to say. Their obedience speaks to their willingness to follow Paul's words and the exhortation, and how they were always willing to do so in the past. This is not a church that openly rebels against Paul, as we saw some other churches, like the church at Corinth, was more apt to do this. But the Philippians, they were a church that was willing to follow Paul and willing to follow his words, whatever he said, whatever the Lord gave him to say, they would obey. Now Paul once again returns to the subject of whether he may be present with them or not. It says in verse 12, "So now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Now, as we saw several weeks ago, Paul does expect that he will eventually be with them. But in case he won't be, or in case there is a long delay but before he is able to be with them, he wants them to focus on obedience even more. It is easy to obey when he is there. But when he is gone in prison, there's no real chance of him showing up on a given Sunday morning. He wants them to focus even more on obedience. A child will easily obey their parent when the parent is in the room. But once the parent leaves, the temptations are much stronger because the consequences seem much less. So Paul is warning them. Don't be slack in obedience. Don't be slack in the words that I've given you to follow, the words that Christ has given me to give you to follow. But be more diligent to follow them. Again, this attaches what he is about to say with this general command to live a life worthy of the gospel. In other words, what he says about working out his own salvation is part of that same command. The same command he's been giving them since chapter 1, verse 27. And the command that really flows through the entirety of the book. To live a life worthy of the gospel. To live a life that reflects and exemplifies and preaches that gospel. This part forms the apex and draws all that he's been saying together. Now, when we hear the word obedience, we most likely are not used to hearing it in a positive light, at least not in our day. Obedience sounds like an outdated word in a world where self-liberation and following your heart triumph in people's minds. Telling someone that they must obey sounds authoritarian and controlling. What should be clear here is that when Paul uses the word obedience, he isn't being an authoritarian tyrant to this church. He isn't putting his fist down and saying, "Obey me, obey me, obey me." Obedience here is based on his position of authority, and not only that, but the position he has as an apostle. The word apostle just means messenger. He is a messenger of who? Of Christ. So when he tells them to obey, he is not saying obey commands that come from me, but rather obey the commands that come from me that are just passing through me from Christ. He is a messenger of heavenly revelation, of the words of Christ and the desire of Christ for the churches. And so Paul isn't concerned with them obeying him personally, but obeying the gospel and the outworking of that gospel that he preaches to them, which comes from Jesus Christ. In other words, the obedience that he calls them to is not a selfish obedience. It's not an authoritarian obedience based on his own desire to control this church. It is based on the commands of God. And people will use, in human nature, people will use the commands of God to twist the commands of God to have people follow themselves. This is something the Pharisees did. But when we read the letters of Paul, we can discern that Paul was not this kind of person. Paul was the kind of person who suffered and humbled himself and lowered himself. He starved. He endured very much for the churches. And he was so humble that earlier in this book, we see people preaching against Paul, but they're preaching the gospel at the same time, and Paul is completely okay with that. In fact, Paul rejoices that the gospel is being preached. This shows that Paul does not have the pride that it would take to give authoritarian commands of obedience. Rather, he humbly but boldly commands them what Christ has commanded him. This is the only reason that any leader in the church has authority, which means a leader must always be appointed by God himself. With that being the case, Paul says that they must continue obeying the divinely inspired commands that they have always previously been willing to obey. And even beyond this, they are called to obey with fear and trembling. Now, this isn't really reflected well in the English, because in Greek, the words fear and trembling come before the actual command, and they connect with the command of obedience as well as the command to work out your salvation. There is nothing casual about what he is about to tell them, nor is it something that they can go about doing lightheartedly. Fear and trembling denote a feeling of seriousness, realizing that there is something serious to consider, and that if it is not taken seriously, there could be major consequences and a falling out. Like obedience, Paul does not want to induce a manufactured fear that will make it easy to manipulate the church. He wants them to perk up their ears and to listen, because the fate of their faith and the fate of their church hangs in the balance of what he is about to say. Obedience based on godly fear is not one that lacks trust. This isn't the kind of fear that you have when you're not sure what's going to happen or if you don't trust someone. This is not the fear of a child. A child has whether his father will return home drunk or not. Rather, this is the fear of a child who has been given a command, a serious command to obey. The kind of fear that tells the child, I better take this seriously or there could be major consequences. It is a fear that is based on faith. It is a fear that is based on knowing who God is, on knowing that God fulfills his promises and that God can't be taken lightly. Not a fear that God will act out rashly and in an unjust or uncoordinated way. God is not a God like that. It is as a fear, as a respect of who we know God is. Because we know that God is who he is, that he is just and holy, and that he has a plan for his church, a plan that he takes very seriously, the fear and trembling we should have should induce that same seriousness, that we can't take God's plan for the church in a lighthearted way. God will have unity and love and Christ-centeredness in this church through humility. And if we don't take that seriously, then we don't have the kind of fear that Paul desires us to have. The fear of the Lord indeed is the beginning of wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is to take him at his word. It means to respect, honor, and shudder at the thought of turning away from him, walking in unfaithfulness and disobedience. So with the inclusion of fear and trembling, we know that the command Paul is about to give is one that we should listen to and be very careful to observe and understand well. So what is this command? The command is worded like this: work out your own salvation with, I guess in the English, with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. What does this mean? Are we to work to obtain our salvation? Are we to work to keep up our salvation so that we don't lose it? Does this neglect the Reformed doctrines that we have held dear for so long and that we have based our entire understanding of the gospel on? Absolutely not. And we will see why in a minute. But first, let us look at two words, the word work and the word salvation. A proper understanding of both these words will help us interpret this passage in a right way. So when we see the word work, we should not assume that it is being used in the same way that Paul uses it in Galatians when he says that we are not saved by works of the law. Paul isn't talking about works of the law here. He isn't referring to a list of rules that must be followed in order to earn salvation. On the contrary, he is appealing to the responsibility that each person has and that the church as a whole has to dedicate itself to God. The word used here means to bring about a certain end or conclusion. The focus is not about what you are doing. It is about the end of what you are doing. It is about what you are bringing about. So it is not, the focus isn't on obeying laws and rules and regulations, but it is a focus on working out something, working towards an end or goal. The focus is on the conclusion. Paul is saying that the Philippians must do what is necessary so that their salvation is the ultimate conclusion of all that they do. Now, by itself, that still sounds like we are saved by works and our own righteousness, which is why it is vitally important for us to understand and look carefully at the word salvation. Unfortunately, it is common for evangelicals to see the word salvation and always think of it as justification all the time. But what you should realize when reading the New Testament, especially when reading Paul, is that the word salvation is actually a very broad term that Paul uses in different contexts to talk about different parts of salvation. And he isn't always talking about justification specifically. In fact, in the vast majority of cases that Paul uses this word, he is not referring to justification or the moment that you were saved. For Paul, salvation is an entire process of being brought near to God and the eternal glory that we await in Christ. This means that God electing us from before the foundation of the world up to the day that we are saved, and then to the day that we are glorified through maturity and growth in the Christian life until we obtain perfect harmony in the gospel in glory. Every day, from the day you were elected to the day that you enter heaven, everything that happens to you is part of salvation. It's part of you being saved. It's part of God's plan of salvation. Everything God does in our lives, from eternity past to eternity future, the new heavens and the new earth, is His salvation. This is why Paul often uses different tenses, different times to talk about salvation. He talks about salvation in the past, he talks about salvation in the present, and he talks about salvation in the future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. This is the sense that Paul is using the word here. He's using the word salvation in a broad sense and also more narrowly in a present sense. So what does that all mean? To work out our salvation means to do our part in the complete manifestation of all that it means to be a child of God. It means to carefully examine and align our lives with what is proper for each one who has believed the gospel and is filled with the Holy Spirit. Essentially, it means the exact same thing that chapter 1, verse 27 means, to live a life worthy of the gospel calling. In other words, it's not talking about you and your works and the works of the law bringing about salvation in your own life. Rather, it is about living according to the salvation that God is working in your life and doing what needs to be done in order to progress that salvation. And Paul qualifies this even further in verse 13, showing us that even what appears to be the works of our own hands is only the grace of God alive and at work in us. Now what is happening here is Paul is still expanding on the unity of the church. He has commanded them to live lives that reflect the gospel that they believed by unifying themselves together in the common faith with humility. In the end, how we create this unity and grow in the faith, in the Christ-like humility, is bringing us back to the gospel over and over again. Preaching it to ourselves and reminding each other of it so that our lives will be lived in a way that is worthy of the gospel. The only way that we will love in a true Christian way and have true Christian unity is if the gospel has affected our lives, if salvation is being worked out in our lives. That salvation is being lived out and it glows and it shines from your life. The nature of salvation, the nature of the work that God does in your heart is that it is worked out. Is this not what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 that we read this morning? That it is not by works of the law, for it is God who works in you, and it is Christ's handiwork that you are doing the works that you do. Your works are actually the work of Christ. So the only way that we will love in true Christian unity is if the gospel has affected our lives and if the work that God has done in us is being worked out. Therefore, it is necessary that we make sure our salvation is progressing. That sanctification in the gospel through the Spirit is happening in order to make this unity substantial and to keep the church together and growing. What he is commanding them is this: make sure that the work of salvation that God is doing among you, that it is in fact progressing. Make sure that you aren't being slack in your Christian walk, that you aren't being lazy, that you aren't sitting back and letting go, letting God. But that you are taking the power that God has given you and the grace that God is giving you and that he is working in your life and that you are being a good steward of it, that you are doing something with it, that you are aiming at the same goal that God would have you aim at, the glory of Christ, and that you are working towards that. That is what it means to work out your salvation. It's not a legalism. It's not working your way to God, but rather, it is knowing that God is working in your heart and joining God in that work. Now, this is very different from what is called theological synergism, which is, and the most common form of synergism that we're familiar with is Arminianism. And what synergism teaches is that salvation is accomplished both by God's work and ours. That there's a synergy between our work and God's. And in Arminianism, the idea is that God provides everything except the decision. And that that decision must come from our own hearts, that we need to create almost the faith to make the decision in order to follow God's way. And then God will do the rest. Contrast that with what we see throughout Scripture and what we see in verse 13, that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There is no synergism in that. It is God who works in you both to will and to work. In other words, the will can't come from you. It is ultimately sourced in God. This is why synergism does not work in Christian theology. Because at the end of the day, if you're an Arminian and you believe that the will must come from you and everything else comes from God, then the ultimate question for you is, what makes you different from everyone else who rejects the gospel? What is it about you that made you decide to follow Christ? There's only two answers. Either fate, and we don't believe that Scripture teaches fatalism, that a cosmic dice was rolled and you just happened to be at the right place at the right time to, and all the situations came together in your life that you were destined to make this decision. This puts fate in the hands of chance rather than God. Or there was something about you that made you more able to make a decision. And what does that do? Well, that puts some glory in you. That means that the difference between you and the atheist down the road who did not decide to follow Christ, the difference is you were better. You can't escape that. Either you were smarter, or you studied better, or you prayed more, or something you did or something you are made you decide something that someone else did not. And eternity and eternal salvation was the difference. But this is not what we see in this text. It is God who works in you both to will and to work. So this is why this is not a legalistic text. Because when it says work out your salvation, Paul now turns to say, but it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. So first, it is God who works in us to will. For those of you who may have been concerned about how God's sovereignty fits into this discussion, Paul holds this consistent stand that would later be described in the canons of Dort as irresistible grace. Paul's message is that we should work because it is God who works. Now, those who are critical of the doctrines of grace, like Arminians, would argue that if God is completely sovereign, then we don't have to worry about anything. That we should just sit around, and if God saves us, he saves us. And God does this, he'll do it. And I just have to sit around and let God work in my life and in my heart. This is the exact opposite conclusion that Paul reaches when considering the sovereignty of God in salvation. Since God is completely sovereign, we aren't to relax and lazily watch God do things. Instead, we are to work out the faith that he puts in our heart. We are unable to have faith in ourselves, but what God puts in our hearts is meant to be worked out. It is put there for the purpose of us to work out our salvation. And since any desire we have to serve God and any faith that is in our hearts that we have is there because God put it there and not because of our own intelligence or decision or religiosity. Because God is sovereign over our will and the desires of our hearts, because of that, we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, if the desire to live a life full of consistency with the gospel that you have believed in your heart, if there is a will to obey verse 12, that means that God is working. That is the evidence that God has worked in your heart to will. The faith that is in your heart is from God. The ability to work out your salvation is from God. And he is telling you to work it out, not because it is up to you, not because there is synergy and you have to do your part and God has to do his part, but rather because God has already done his part in your heart, you will want to do this. It is the result of the work of God's heart, or of God's hand to will for his good pleasure. Therefore, if the desire of a life of full consistency with the gospel exists, so does the work of God. That is a further encouragement to work at living a gospel-centered life. The sovereignty of God should encourage us to work harder, not to be lazy. And any kind of Calvinism that teaches you to be lazy, that teaches us, well, we don't need to be concerned about our lives, or even we don't need to be concerned about evangelism because, hey, God is going to save whoever he wants to save. Any kind of Calvinism, so-called Calvinism, that teaches that is completely antithetical to the whole doctrine itself. Amen. Paul is telling us that God works in hearts to will, and therefore we should work it out. If we are to follow Paul's theology, that must always be the conclusion. If anything, Calvinism should make us more mission-minded and more thoughtful about our own holiness. And second, it is God who works to work in us. If God is the one who puts our hearts to desire gospel-centered living, it is also his work that is behind any work that we do. This gives him ultimate credit for every evidence of Christian growth in our lives. As we work out our salvation by living lives consistent with the gospel that we have believed, we see the evidence of God's work in us. God's work through Christ was meant to bring his people to himself, to unify a people together under the banner of the gospel. As God works in you, the same goal is evident. This becomes a great litmus test to see whether God is indeed working in you and whether what you are doing and desiring is actually the work of God in your heart. The sovereignty of God will either be a great encouragement or a great rebuke to your Christian life, depending on the desires of your heart and how you walk. John Bunyan, if you read his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, talks about a time in his life when he was almost manically depressed and very concerned about his salvation. He would go through these extreme spells of doubt. He would read parts of scripture that talk about election and that talk about our heart's weakness and sin and the sin against the Holy Spirit, and he would be extremely concerned that he was not one of the elect. I don't know if any of you have ever had a similar concern, that you've wondered, am I really chosen by God? But you know how he got over that? You know how he moved past this? He moved past it because he realized that he loved Christ. He looked into his heart and he saw love for Christ. And he saw that his desire, his worry, was based on not just that he would go to hell, but that he would lose the one that his soul loved. And if there is love, he thought, for Christ in my heart, that means that the Holy Spirit is at work in my heart. And that means that I have been elected to salvation. And that is the greatest encouragement you can have. The Holy Spirit is in your heart. If there is a true love for Christ and a true desire to grow in your faith and to work out your salvation, then there is the greatest hope you could have. That is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working your heart. Because such a thing cannot come from your heart by yourself. You can't create a love for God. It must come from God, from the one who works in us both to will and to work. Is your pursuit of the gospel and of gospel-centered living unifying the church or dividing it? Does your desire to grow in your Christian life include growing in love for others and sacrificial, self-abandoning service for the sake of the body of Christ? Do the works that you do and the words that you say speak of a Christ-like humility with the glory of God in mind, or is it all self-promotional and a display of selfish ambition? How we answer these questions will help us see how much God is working in our lives and will help us discern whether God is at all. God's work will cause you to will and to work in a manner worthy of the gospel, which will build up the church in unity. When a coach helps his athlete train, it would be very counterintuitive for him to train him as if he didn't need the rest of his team. If the athlete's in a defensive position on the team, the coach will work on things that make him a better defense so that the whole team benefits. He won't teach the defense how to play offense, or worse, how to play the game alone without any other players. A good coach will always prioritize unity in the team and synergy in the team, that the team can work together so that they can accomplish their ultimate goal of winning games. In the same way, everything that God works in your heart and every way in which he is growing you in the faith, if it is indeed his work, will cause unity in the gospel and love for other Christians. It is the mark of everything God does in your life. So if you are growing in love for your fellow Christian, then that is the work of God, no mistake. But if you are not growing in love for other Christians, and if you are not growing in humility, and if you are not growing in a desire to see the unified body of Christ, then there is a lack. And that should drive us to our knees and seek the work of God in our hearts. Everything he does in you to work out your salvation has the unity of the body of Christ as the goal. Beware of a Christian life that looks great in form but lacks a heart of gospel-centered unity. God has no part in such a life. Just as the humbling of Christ and his glorification at the right hand of the Father brought glory to God, so also the work that God does in our lives by growing us into the great salvation that we have believed is for his good pleasure, we read at the end of verse 13. God actually takes pleasure in your Christian walk and in the growth of your life. He rejoices when the work that he is doing in you grows more and more each day. He smiles when you promote unity in the gospel by humbling yourself in a Christ-like manner. His hand is in it all. And that gives us the greatest hope as well as the strength. It gives us assurance in the gospel and that this salvation is indeed our own. If you hear the call to live out a life worthy of the gospel, and that makes you want to serve the body more and humble yourself more and love others more and walk in service to your God more, then the Holy Spirit is very much at work in you. But if it is not, it is an opportunity for you to examine yourself, to make sure salvation is being worked out at you and that it exists at all. And that can be a good wake-up call for those of us who maybe have falsely identified ourselves as believers. When Christ suffered on the cross, he was building a people for God's own possession, for the glory of God, and for his own pleasure, to be unified in his name and live in accordance with the salvation that he bought for his people with his own blood. Now the gospel call is for everyone to call on him, to put their trust in him, so that he will work in you, both to will and to work for his own glory. To put their trust in his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and rest in his salvation alone. Only then will God work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure as you grow and work out that salvation through his power, with fear and trembling, trusting in him alone. He alone saves, both past, present, and future. Make sure your trust is in him. And make sure the fruit of your life, the working out of your salvation, reflects the work of God. If your life does not include the kind of growth that we've seen Paul is talking about, set your eyes with faith on Christ and surrender yourself to him. Abandon yourself and seek the one who is willing and able to work in your life for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, that though you command us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to obey the gospel and to work out this gospel in our lives and see it bear fruit, we praise you, Lord, that it is you and you alone who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. That by your power and sovereign grace, you put that will in our hearts and you give us the ability to work it out so that, as Ephesians says, the works that we do in you are your handiwork. That it is your creation. It is your work. Lord, may that not cause us to be lazy. Let that not cause us to slouch and to slumber in our Christian growth. But Lord, let that work fruit in our hearts to desire to serve you, to desire to see the manifestation of your Spirit and your will and your work in our hearts grow. And make it more abundantly clear that your saving work is indeed real in our hearts. Lord, I pray that that goal, that that reality, that working out our salvation in our individual lives would become corporate as well. That as a church, we would be working out our growth, the salvation of this body, this community in faith, until we reach glory. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may the glory and honor and pleasure of our growth and Christ-likeness be yours alone. Lord, put it in our hearts to humble ourselves like Christ did, to humble ourselves before each other, to wash each other's feet, so to speak, and preserve the humble unity and love that we are called to preserve and protect and grow in. So that we may indeed reflect the great image and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.